Some of you may have seen in the last few weeks some of the programs on the BBC Two series Scotland's History, when 30 defining moments in Scotland's history were identified. And in the best ways of reality TV today, there was a public vote to determine the 10 most significant events. Well, I guess if they were going to do something like that on a global scale, from whatever angle they looked at it, the events of the 31st of October 1517 might well come into the top 10 of history-changing moments in the world. 31st of October 1517, you know it well, I'm sure. That was the day that Martin Luther pinned his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. Do you know the very first thesis? The first sentence of his 95, it was this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, meant that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. A very striking statement, particularly in the light of how we often communicate the gospel, how I often communicate it, as a kind of one-off act, repent and believe. Luther says that the whole life of believers should be characterized by repentance. And there's something of the echo of Luther, or maybe Luther echoes Hosea in the chapter that's before us tonight, when he calls on the people of Israel, and by God's grace, on us to repent. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Turn around. Someone has said that Amos and Hosea basically come to the same point, but Amos's cry to repentance is basically this: turn, for destruction is ahead of you. But Hosea primarily is saying, turn, for God is waiting behind you. And if you've been with us over the course of these weeks in the autumn as we've dipped in and out of this prophecy, I hope that some of the remarkable images of God that Hosea has brought to us are now resting in your heart, and that as you consider the God who is waiting behind you, that it is true consideration of God. We've seen two primary images, I think. God, the scorned lover. While we give ourselves to our trivial little affairs and our numerous lovers, we cozy up to them. No one ever spoiled me like you do. God stands behind us saying, it was I who fed you. It was I who clothed you. It was I who bathed you. It was I who tended your wounds. And from his broken heart, he cries for us to return. And the second dominant image of the book, which we looked at a fortnight ago, is God, the abandoned parent. While we march off into the distance, screaming with all the mindlessness of a teenager whose life begins and ends with ourselves, I don't want you. I don't need you. I never needed you. As far as I'm concerned, I wish you were dead. God, the abandoned parent, stands behind us saying, how can I give you up? My heart loves you. And so the call to turn and to return is to this God, God of the broken heart, God of the gracious heart, God of the forgiving heart, God of the loving heart. What is repentance? Well, it is as simple as that in one sense. Turn, return, a turning of one's mind and will and heart. A turning of one's views and values and goals and ways. Turning of one's behavior and lifestyle and motives and purposes. Because we turn the very center of our life to center it before God again. It's not a 360 degree turn. It's not a little twirl for artistic merit. It's a 180 degree turn, where we turn from our way to face God, and we stop there, and we rest the direction of our heart, the vision of our eyes, and the choices of our life on Him. Turn, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. You know, I think of everything I'm going to say tonight, it's that phrase that is the most significant for us as we consider this issue of repentance. To the Lord. That's the key thing about it. It's not a mechanical exercise we go through. And if, as we go on tonight, it begins to sound like that, then put everything else I say out of your mind and just concentrate on that phrase, return, O Israel, to the Lord. That's the essence of repentance, to the Lord. It's re-establishing, reconnecting, renewing that relationship. It's not a general wistfulness about our lives. It's not a vague sorrow. It's a specific act where we turn and address the scorned lover, the abandoned parent. If you know anything about how the dynamics of our house work, you will know that one half of our marriage spends a lot more time on the phone than the other. And you don't need to guess which half it is. And Margaret is very good at phoning her mum. Speaks to her a lot. Very dutiful daughter, very loving daughter. And actually, she doesn't think about phoning her mum any more than I do. I think about phoning my mum a lot. In fact, I think about phoning my mum most days. But whereas Margaret turns that into a specific action on quite a regular basis, I'm still thinking about phoning my mum from about 3 weeks ago when I last saw her. And I must get around to it one of these days. It's a nice thought. It's the kind of thought every good son should have. I must phone my mum. It's not actually doing very much good for my relationship with my mum just having that nice thought. It's actually the turning and the dialing and the listening and the informing in the conversation. And it's not a general wistfulness. It's not a vague thought. It would be good to be face to face with God that is repentance. It is the turning to. It is the coming face to face. And that's why I think Hosea begins with this language, the language of repairing broken loyalty, about reconnecting a relationship. Come with words. Come with words. We take words with you. Well, on the one hand, we can say, well, words are very easy. Words are very easy. Oh, everyone can, you know, we've just sung some words, and they're pretty easy, aren't they? We've just sung some words that actually, if we thought about them for a moment, or if we acted on them, they would be profoundly life-changing. Words are pretty easy, actually. So that's not all he's going to say. But he does say, take words with you. Why? Because it is a specific relationship dealing with specific issues, reconnecting over specific areas, addressing God specifically. I'm intrigued by the phrasing here, take words with you. Is there a suggestion? I don't know. Is there a suggestion that maybe we don't have the words ourselves and we need to pick up someone else's words, words provided for us, words given to us? I think that's probably there, probably suggested, and that says something about the grace that is present in repentance. At the heart of it, let's try and acknowledge three things, or let's see three things that are at the heart of what repentance is about. First of all, we acknowledge that what God says about us is right.
Here are the specific words. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you. What are the words? Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. You see, there's a call from God. You need to come because of your sins. And when we come, we acknowledge God. You're right. What you say about my life is true. I agree. You are right. It's my sins that are a problem. The word in the text is really the word iniquity, one of several words in the scriptures for sin. It's not a very attractive word, actually. It's quite the onomatopoeic in that sense, isn't it? Iniquity. It's a kind of ugly sounding word. And that's what it's meant to convey to us. The kind of stench of our sin, the ugliness of them, the offensiveness of them. And we need to take that seriously. One of the big issues for us in our failure to do as Hosea calls us to hear is because we minimalize our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions, says Isaiah. He was crushed for our iniquities. Doesn't say he was crushed for our mistakes. He doesn't say he was crushed because of our second best choices. Doesn't say he was crushed because of our foolish little errors. He was crushed for our iniquities. Those things that we do that are offensive in the sight of God, that are a stench before him, that deeply hurt him. And so we come in repentance, and the first thing we do is that we acknowledge that what God says about us is right. We stop all our language. We drop all our excuses. We say, what you call my life is true, God. Secondly, we turn from our idols. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We'll never say again, our gods, to what our own hands have made. All the way through this book, Hosea has been saying, you turn first of all this way and then the other way. As a nation, you kind of curry up to Assyria when it suits you. And you say, well, you can defend us, even though God has said, don't. And then you kind of look the other way for another alliance with Egypt. And then you go some other direction. And repentance is to say, no, we're not going to rely on anybody. We're not going to put anybody in God's place. We will not say to anything of our own making, you are our God. And that's a very important line for us to understand in this whole business, that all sin is in essence idolatry. It's a turning from God to our God. When we make our own choices, as we sometimes call it, when we go our own way, essentially we're saying to God, I don't trust what you say. I don't believe what you say. And we replace God and his voice and his call upon our lives with a lover or a lie, with money or a career, with a reputation or our pleasure. Something that essentially is a God substitute in our lives. We take up a relationship with something else in the place of the someone who deserves that place. One of the biggest mistakes that we make when it comes to this business of repentance, two of the biggest mistakes, I think, are these. First of all, it's very easy, it's very handy to repent of someone else's sins. Oh, it's a terrible thing that they do, God. Terrible thing. Turn us around from that. Turn us around, oh God. Turn us around. And all the time we're thinking about, so that's pretty easy. It doesn't achieve anything. It's not repentance. But it feels like it. It's got little elements that are part of repentance. We feel a bit sorrowful, and we feel a bit sorrowful about sin, but actually, someone else's. And the second mistake that we make in this whole business, I think, is that it's easier to repent of sin in general. I'm such a sinner, God. Oh, I don't know where to start. I'm such a sinner. So I repent of all my sin and ask you to forgive me of all my sin. True repentance, it seems to me, involves turning not from other people's sins and not from sin in general, but from my sins and my idols. And therefore my repentance will look very different from yours. And it's particular to me and me alone. Assyria cannot save me. And I name before God whatever it is. If it's greed, where we refuse its place in our lives, we just don't go and spend more money on ourselves. And then we attack it with generosity. It's opposite. The grace that God grows in its place. If it's a stray relationship, we just remove that number from our mobile phone that we constantly text and flirt with. We just kill the number from our phone. So that the option's not there for us anymore. If it's to do with the way that our mind strays into places it shouldn't go, then, you know, we take out of our favourite places on our website, those sites that we just shouldn't be on. We make it much harder for us to get to them. Or we ask someone to sign up with us to one of these accountability things on the web so that they know when we go to these sites. Or we end our subscription to Sky Movies so that we don't have the option of seeing these movies late at night when everyone else is going to bed. And they do all sorts of things to our emotions and our mind and our body. We just cancel it. We kill it. We remove it for us. We deal with it specifically. What is it? What is it that I'm indulging my little fantasies with? Because I don't trust God to satisfy my soul wholly. Who is it that I'm depending on to affirm my dignity and my worth because I don't trust God to say to me, you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased? We turn from our own sins, we address them. Thirdly, having acknowledged that what God says about our life is true and turn from our own idols, we cast ourselves upon the grace of God. Receive us graciously. What a hard thing to say. How much easier it is to bargain with God. How very much easier it is to bargain with God. If you do this, if you really sort this out for me, God, you know I'll be a much better servant. You know, if you, well, I'll have so much more to contribute if you just deal with this for me, God. How much harder to say, God, I'm going to be no better. I've got nothing to offer you. I've got nothing to persuade you. Let me tell you a funny story. When we were travelling around Africa, actually I'll probably get into trouble for this one, you know. When we were travelling around Africa, it wasn't very long before I discovered that better exchange rates on the street corner than you got at the official Bureau de Change in Nairobi or in Kampala or whatever. And money to last 6 months, so that seemed a good idea to me. So it's very exciting, you know, kind of going to certain areas of the city where you knew there would be money changers and doing a wee deal. And what's it? I mean, actually, I remember this fantastic one I did with on the border of Uganda with two nuns in a train. Fantastic! The best exchange rate I ever got. Anyway, Margaret has a much sharper conscience than me and is much wiser, was always warning me against this. But there I was. See what I got today! See, twice the rate of the Bureau de Change! Fantastic! Until one day I went down the main street in Nairobi, round a corner, another corner, to this fantastic guy who was just waiting for me. And he offered me the best deal ever, and I handed over my money, and I got this wad of notes. I couldn't believe it. Went round to Margaret. I said, look at this. Took the first one off, and every other one was blank. Every other one was blank. And I was left with one Kenya shilling and nothing else for the rest of that week, nothing to bargain with, nothing to go and get a good deal with. And but that was nothing, let me tell you, compared with facing Margaret. It's all gone. You were right. I was stupid. All my clever deals, they're out the window now. I've lost it all. It's all gone. Yeah, don't repeat it again. I know I was stupid. I can't say anything. And at that point, you just cast yourself upon goodness, kindness, forgiveness, grace. You've got absolutely nothing to bargain with. It's humiliating. But you know, that, I believe, is the prayer that God cannot, does not, and will not ever refuse to answer. When we cast ourselves upon His grace, receive us graciously. He does not turn away those who lean on Him for grace. In you, the fatherless find compassion. When I've no one to defend me, no one to look out for me, no one to stand up for me, in you, I find compassion. Well, that's three elements of repentance, I think. Acknowledging what God says is true. Turning from our idols, our specific sins, casting ourselves on the grace of God. Why, though? Why repent? Let me say two things here. I think the scriptures teach that repentance is the path to true joy, first of all. It's the path to true joy. What is the greatest truth about God? What is the most mind-blowing, amazing, remarkable thing about God? What is God at His most glorious? What is it that is God at His most godly? Is it not that what the psalmist says in Psalm 130, with you there is forgiveness? Is that not the most remarkable thing about God? With you there is forgiveness. And so Scripture uses some of its best language and its most beautiful imagery to describe God's forgiveness, how he separates us from the sin that we cling to as far as from the east as from the west, so that he can at one and the same time look at us and look at our sin, how he casts our sin into the deepest sea where it will never be retrieved again, how he tramples it under his feet, how he casts it behind his back, how he remembers it no more. All these beautiful pictures of the forgiveness of God. And therefore, we experience God at his most amazing when we experience his forgiveness. And we receive his forgiveness when we turn from our sin and turn to him. I know we go to this story so often, and yet it's just the most amazing story, isn't it? The two sons, the prodigal son. Just think for a moment of the prodigal. Just think as he wallows in his wrongdoing in the pigsty, and as he wends his weary way back up the hill, and as he's received by his father, and then as his father not only takes him in but throws this robe around him and kills his best animals and has this feast. Just imagine this guy's joy compared with old Soberside standing in the corner saying, "I've never done anything wrong. All my days I've worked for you." I mean, who knows the greatest joy there? The one who knows the joy of sins forgiven. There is no joy like the joy of sins forgiven. That's why we're told specifically that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Because heaven sees God at his most glorious at that moment. As he forgives, as he reaches out, as he embraces, as he clothes, as he feeds, as he welcomes home the prodigal. And heaven spills over with joy. We spill over with solid joy as we receive the forgiveness of God. There's a little hint, I think, at where a forgiveness that stems, that flows from repentance, leads to when the Hosea says that we may offer the fruit of our lips, that we may come with our praise. Tell me, when is your heart most joyful in praise? Think of the moment when you were most enraptured with God. Was it when you were with the greatest band in the world, playing the best music in the world? Was it when you were singing the most remarkable lyrics or the best tune ever? Well, you might have had some amazing high moments at times like that, but I'll tell you that the moment that I feel more alive than any other moment when I'm worshipping, the moment in which I want to stay in longer than any other moment in my life, is when my heart is overwhelmed with the forgiveness of God to me, and I just want to burst forth in praise to him. That's when I know my deepest joy. And that deepest joy is tasted when the forgiveness of God embraces the penitent heart. Repentance is the path to true joy. Secondly, repentance is the path to the new life that God grants to his people. And this is really what Luther was going on about, saying that this should be the characteristic of our lives all the time as believers. Look at these beautiful imageries, horticultural and agricultural, that Hosea brings of the fruit of repentance. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Let me just say, there appear to be three main things one commentator picks out. I love it, so I'll just give you them. Here's the first one. It's a picture of freshness. Like the dew to Israel, he will blossom like a lily. Isn't it great? Isn't it great that there's no smoking in public places any longer in Scotland? Isn't it great to go out for a night, come home, and in the morning you get up and your room's not stinking because the clothes are all stagnant and stale with the smell of other people's cigarette smoke? But isn't it even more wonderful to get up in the morning and for your life not to be stale and stagnant with the smell of your sins from yesterday? Because God gives you a fresh start every morning when the dew of His forgiveness rises over your life. Freshness. Secondly, stability. Like a cedar of Lebanon, He will send down His roots. Some of you probably watching Planet Earth on Sunday nights, and last week it was about these amazing trees, old. I remember going to see one when I was in Vancouver. I went about an hour east from Vancouver into this forest, and I came to this tree, and the tree had been growing in North America since before a human foot set foot on the continent. And it was just massive. And you just stood before it and you felt this small. My goodness. You know, just amazing. And what roots it must have got to have stood all those years with all the winds that batter it and all the changes of climate and all the coming of human society, and it just stood there. And God says, when I come to you, you'll be like a cedar of Lebanon who'll send down his roots. You'll be stable. And thirdly, vigor. Vigor. What beautiful imagery. His splendor will be like an olive tree. He'll have the fragrance of cedar. Men will dwell in his shade, flourish like the corn, blossom like a vine, flame like the wine of Lebanon. In other words, the fruit of our life just overflows. And it produces all that God wants to give us. And the path to the blossoming of our lives in that way is repentance. When we turn from our little efforts to make our lives count, and we turn to the one who can make our life significant. When we turn from our own efforts to manufacture some little plastic imitation fruit to impress somebody, to the one who can make our lives blossom, flourish, fruitful. Repentance, the path to true joy, and the path to the new life God gives us. Well, that's Hosea. And he ends by addressing us specifically and saying to us, who is wise? Who is discerning? He'll understand these things. And down the centuries, the Advent voice comes to us and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same call. Turn around, God's King is coming. Are you face to face with Him? Are you in fellowship with Him? I suppose what holds us back most from repenting of our sins, probably one of two things. One is a kind of Ed and Joe here. The other day Ed and Joe were in the house and they said to us, lots of people say to us, just wait till reality bites. It won't always be as fun as this. And they rightly said, well, I think it can be. Why not? Can it not always be as joyful as this? And here's the reality, that many of us just get into stagnation in our human relationships and can't be bothered with the effort to make them any better. And in the exact same way, we just think, oh, there's just so many complications. I'll just trundle on to heaven with the way things are with God just now. It would just be too much effort. Too much effort. I mean, I'll get there, but it would just be too much effort to get it any better. And the second thing is that we find it difficult to do this is that we kind of do the, I suppose it's the West of Scotland man thing. I'm not sure if I checked for cancerous lumps, if the doctor would really be able to do anything about it, so best not really to look in the first place. Yeah, I wouldn't bother, because I'd rather not know if it's that serious. So best not really examine my heart, because I'm not really sure that, God's big enough to deal with it. Yeah, I mean, he can deal with the guy next to me. His sins are pretty trivial compared to mine. But I don't know that he can deal with mine. God says, I'll heal your waywardness and I'll love you freely. Verse 4, I'll heal your waywardness and I'll love you freely. Oh my, write that somewhere significant this week. What a text. What a promise. Can he do it? Can he do it? Yes, he can. Thank you. I'll heal your waywardness. I know you've got just this tendency. You know, just wherever there's just one possibility of stepping off the path, you take it. I understand that. I can heal that. Just acknowledge it. Just come to me. Just keep connected to me. I'll heal it. And I love you freely. I don't know what you've made of this series. I know lots of people have said nice things about it. Have I really understood this book? Nice things about God. Remarkable God. The book's really of good to us only, really, if we take seriously this last chapter. What's the point in having the best lover in the world, the deepest, truest, greatest lover that anyone could ever have, if we don't live face to face with him? What's the point of being parented by a heavenly Father of such perfection that all our inadequacies and all our insecurities are dealt with by his perfect parenting of us if we don't live face to face with him? So some of us maybe just this night need to take that once for all turning around. See, there are things I fear about living face to face with you, but they are far outweighed by the promises of what you will do for me. So here I am tonight, coming in all the scrags of my life as I've made it so far, just to face you. Take me. I'm yours. Some of us need to do that. And some of us need to learn what Luther was about. Probably all of us need to learn what Luther was about. And maybe tonight's a good night for us to think about that, because in about 3 weeks' time, we'll think about turning over a new leaf for the new year and setting a new pattern, and we'll do it in the last 2 weeks, because essentially that's a human thing. You turn over a new leaf. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Repentance is turning face God again. And maybe before we get to the pressures of the new year to do the human thing, we want to take advantage of the God thing and say, I want to turn and face you. I handed out this little sheet on the way in tonight. It's some words of Tim Keller that he's borrowed from way back, Whitfield, I think. I used them a few weeks ago in Moodisburn, and some people found it helpful. And it's just a little example of what godly repentance is in day-by-day life. It's not just an examination of me and then a determination for me to change, but it has to be Jesus-focused. It has to be about me getting my eyes on Jesus and understanding my life in his light and receiving from him. And this is just an example, and I just offer it to you to take away, and if it's helpful, use it, and expand it to cover all the attitudes and actions of your life. And lastly, we went to see Paul Simon a couple of weeks ago, and it was marvelous. But he sang these words, and I know they're from a completely different context. The song's still crazy after all these years. But let me offer you in this context tonight these words. I met my old lover on the street last night. He seemed so glad to see me. I just smiled. And if anything, this book is to say to us, it's to say that our oldest and truest and deepest and best lover has been hanging around this place on this street for a few weeks. Just saying to you, I'm still here. To love you. To win you. To bless you. I'm so glad to see you. Well, will we match his smile with our smile? We can only do that if we turn and face him. Acknowledge where we've been and say, I'm here, ready for all you want to do in me. Let's pray together. In you, the fatherless find compassion. In you, there is healing for all our waywardness. And there is love that we can never buy. Receive us graciously, O God, as we turn to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is not the one printed on the sheet, but the one that's coming up on the screen. We worship God together.